And I invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew 24. It is a pretty lengthy chapter. So we are going to read just the first 15 verses, and then we will refer to other portions as we come to them. Verses 1 through 14, actually. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Now Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of sorrow. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This chapter is commonly titled the Olivet Discourse, and it is so called because it was delivered, this discourse of our Lord Jesus was delivered on Mount Olivet. And as far as its setting is concerned, this lecture of our Lord to his disciples resulted from at least three factors. First of all, it came in consequence of a series of parables in which he depicted Israel and their continual rejection of him as the Messiah, as the Christ. Matthew 21, verse 28. Matthew 22 and verse 14, we see those parables. Second, this discourse followed his scathing denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, who, on account of their hypocrisy, their hard-heartedness, their resistance to him as the Messiah Redeemer, were blindly leading the nation into judgment. And that was what chapter 23 was all about. And third, this discourse came in direct response to the question the disciples asked Jesus. In fact, the matter of their calling attention to the adornment, the impressiveness of the temple with its beautiful stones, Matthew 24, verse 1, compared with Mark 13 and verse 1. And in response to his disciples' observation, Jesus told them in verse 3, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And very much in accord with his lamentation over Jerusalem, in which he predicted that their house, and notice, not God's house, but their house, you see, because by this time, their carryings on in the temple. Remember how they were going on, the religious establishment had big business going on in the temple. Jesus drove them out saying, get these things out of my Father's house. But from Jesus' perspective, it was their house because the nation had sunken into such depths of gross apostasy. Jesus, in response, he told them how, in fact, there would not be left one stone upon another. And we're saying very much in accord with that lamentation which he made at the end of chapter 23, that is Matthew 23, verse 38, in which he predicted that their house, that is the temple, would be left to them desolate. Jesus, here in Matthew 24, was speaking of the impending judgment of God that would be manifested in the utter destruction, the utter desolation of this very temple. And here it was that while the disciples were impressed, while they were bedazzled by the huge stones, by the impressively decorated temple, Jesus saw beyond their glitter and glamour their coming destruction. How this must have really shocked the disciples. This would have startled them because, you see, not only was the temple the cherished house of God as far as the Jewish nation was concerned, but this temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. In fact, we are told that it attracted Gentiles as well as Jews from all over the Roman Empire. People would come to look at this great temple that was built by Herod the Great. What a lesson for us regarding the fact that with all its external glitter and glamour and all that appeals to the eyes, that captivates the hearts of men, this world and all its works will one day be destroyed, will one day come to nothing. Reminding us of the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, which says, the earth and the works that are done in it will be burnt up. We see here God is not impressed by externals. He's not impressed by external glamour and glitter. God looks beyond and he sees the interior. That was what was happening here as our Lord Jesus looked at that temple. He saw that temple as a doomed, done temple. And with what follows in the rest of the chapter, there's been huge debate as to whether the various predictions Jesus made here in Matthew 24, including the signs of his coming, were all fulfilled in the destruction of the temple, or were partly fulfilled in the destruction of the temple, the rest to be fulfilled at the literal coming of Christ. Because of the constraints of time, we can't go into all the intricacies of the arguments. It's very complex. However, we'll give just a few comments which will help us to see this passage in a balanced and useful light. And number one, the first thing that we want to say concerning this whole debate is that there are clear indications that some of the things uttered by our Lord Jesus here in this discourse concerned the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. For example, verses 15 to 22, but when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and so on and so forth. What was this abomination of desolations? Well, Luke helps us realize what that was because Luke cites Jesus in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, as alluding to the abomination of desolation in terms of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. Indeed, in 70 AD, almost four decades after Jesus' prediction, the Roman army under the general Titus surrounded and besieged Jerusalem prior to destroying the city. They marched in and they leveled the city. They burned the city with fire and the temple was completely leveled, just as Jesus said would occur. So part of this prophecy indeed concerned the destruction of Jerusalem. And the second thing I want to bring to your attention is this, the fact that Jesus mentions in verse 34 that this generation, that is to say, the generation that was alive at the time he was speaking, would not pass away until all these things be fulfilled, strongly suggests that at least portions of this chapter were already fulfilled. Number three, this brings us to our position this morning, the position we are taking in this message this morning. We come to see we must begin with what must be understood as the interpretive key of this entire chapter. And what is that interpretive key of this entire chapter? I see it as verse 3. Because we're told there that as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, and they had this request of him, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Notice the query of the disciples concerned at least two broad issues. What were they? When will these things be? That is, the destruction of the temple, and the signs of your coming and of the end of the age. So clearly, what we have here in Matthew 24 concerns not just the destruction of the temple. There are some people who believe that everything in Matthew 24 is centered on the destruction of the temple, the prediction concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. But we are saying, no, there are clear indications here in this chapter that Jesus, the disciples, based on the disciples' questions, was looking ahead beyond 70 AD to the very end of the age. What he did in this chapter, he therefore weaved together his prediction of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem and his prediction of his second coming to occur at the end of the age. So our position on this passage, to be clear, is that it addresses at once Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD and his predictions regarding the signs of his second coming. And let me also say here that even though some of the signs could well be in reference to the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, generally speaking, they are signs which are applicable in every century, in every decade, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that said, let's consider this morning the signs of Christ's coming. I want to see in this passage at least five signs of the coming of our Lord Jesus, of his coming. Five signs related to his return. Number one is the prevalence of false religions. The prevalence of false religions. First of all, false Christs will appear. Verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. The word Christ here refers to the Messiah, so that when Jesus said that many would come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, he did not necessarily mean that they would come using the name of Jesus as they claim to be the Christ. Rather, what we're to understand him as saying is that they would come posturing as a messianic figure. They would come, as it were, in Christ-like fashion. Well, how so? They would come to him with fake semblances of him. They would come to in the world with fake semblances of him in terms of their power, in terms of their influence, in terms of their following. So let's ask, did Jesus exhibit extraordinary power? He sure did. When he was on earth, he did many mighty works such that people followed him. And what are some of the things that false Christ will do? Matthew 24, verse 24 says this, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That's Matthew 24 and verse 4. As a sign of the coming of our Lord Jesus, there will be myriads of messianic imposters who will come on the scene, Jesus says, and their agenda, their aim will be to lead many astray. They'll lead many astray with spectacular signs and wonders. Are we seeing that in our time? Yes. But no doubt, by glowing promise of some kind of utopia, the promise of a better, more desirable world, the promise of better health, of greater wealth, the promise of a society that's marked by economic and racial equality, one and all, for one and all, here it is. You see, just as Jesus Christ, the real Christ, is concerned about a kingdom, so these people have a kingdom that they proclaim. It is a utopia that promises much, but really, in the end, delivers nothing. People want to hear what they want to hear, and these false Christs give them exactly what they want. As one writer explains regarding the deceptive power of false Christ, he says this: a false Christ fills the lives of his people with new promises of a lifestyle that leads from stress and from problems. People lose the power of their will and substitute blind obedience to the charismatic charm of the false Christ. Watch out for the many glowing promises today of some utopia, some better kind of society. And let me tell you, what with all that's going on today, my friends, people are saying that they have the answer to this and that. Let me say this. Those are manifestations of false Christ. Why so? Because it is only the true Christ can bring the peace, the stability, the order that this world so badly needs. Signaling the coming of Christ will not only be false Christ, but secondly, false prophets, verse 11. As is the case with false Christ, so it is with false prophets. False prophets are those who come under the guise of preaching the word of God for one motive or another, yet they corrupt the word of God. False prophets slacken the standard of the word of God, allowing people to live comfortably in their sins, making the message they proclaim popular, palatable, so that people have no challenges. People basically can live as they please. Here in verse 11, we see that on account of the many false prophets that will emerge, there will be massive spiritual casualty, as many, Jesus says, will be led astray. They'll be led astray from the true Christ. They'll be led astray from the infallible, authoritative word of God. They'll be led astray from the way of holy, godly living. This is an age of false Christs and false prophets. It's an age, my friends, of false religions. There'll be the prevalence of false religions, but secondly, there'll be the pangs of distress throughout the earth. Verses 7 and 8, the C part of verse 7 and 8, there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Our Lord says here that there'll be such intense suffering, great tribulation, as he puts it, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be, verse 21. And to give us some idea of the mental anguish, of the bewilderment that this upheaval will bring about, Luke chapter 21, verses 25 and 26 records our Lord Jesus as saying that on the earth there will be distress of nations in perplexity. He says there in verse 26 of Luke 21, people will be fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. Are we seeing that in our time? Yes. This is an age of fear and of hopelessness. This is an age of despair. This is an age of pessimism. And so horrible, so dreadful will those days of trouble be. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 24, verse 22, he says this, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Could be applied to 70 AD, but it certainly has an ongoing application. And we believe, my friends, as time goes on and things become worse and worse, because that's what the Bible says, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. We are going to have, as it were, carnage in this world. Do you know that in some countries already there's mass carnage? Violence, brutality from political forces. But a third sign of the coming of Christ, Jesus points out in verse 9, will be the persecution of believers in Christ. Verse 9, that they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You see, in the context of the birth pangs like tribulation that will befall the world, the church will have its peculiar share of tribulation marked by intense opposition and hatred from the world. So while the world is having its trouble, its tribulation, the Christian will have his or her peculiar tribulation. The world will be coming after the church. The world will be coming after Christians. No doubt as a result of their simply bearing the name of Christ. That's why they're going to be persecuted. They bear the name of Christ. He says, you'll be hated for my name's sake. No doubt as a result of their bearing the name of Christ, verse 9, and their preaching the gospel, verse 14. And Mark tells us in addition, in Mark chapter 13, verse 9, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Persecution, my friends, is one of the leading signs today of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says here in Matthew 24 that one of the signs of his coming is that his people, believers in Christ, will be persecuted. Who knows, or who can tell the numbers that have been martyred in our time? Who knows the numbers that have been marginalized in the courts, in society, because they bear the name of Christ? And this is not surprising, because Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 18 through 21, he says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And we need to remember that. Jesus is actually speaking to his disciples, and he says to them there in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things will they do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. One of the questions we need to ask ourselves, beloved, in these days is, are we ready? Do we have the mindset that should persecution, real hostile persecution, come to us, will we be in a position to stand? We need to think of that. We need to think of that because on every hand we see signs, and we're not being alarmist here, but certainly, my friend, where we are in relation to decades ago, we are seeing more and more signs of hostility toward the name and cause of Christ. And that's cause for concern. A fourth sign of the coming of Christ is that he said there will be wars, rumors of wars, part of the pangs of suffering in this world. There will be wars, rumors of wars, verses 7 and 8, verse 10 8, the extreme difficulty of the times. Here's what will happen on account of the pangs of tribulation. The extreme difficulty of the times will induce many to fall away, becoming treacherous and hateful toward one another. That's what our Lord Jesus says. And the idea here is that in being scandalized by the tensions, by the troubles of the day, being offended by persecution for bearing the name of Christ, many will apostatize, they'll defect from the faith. They'll say, as it were, it's too much. I can't take it. This is not really for me, and this is not the life I'm called to. According to verse 12, there'll be such massive breakdown of law and order, there'll be a moral breakdown of law and order that people will become apathetic toward one another. He says their love will grow cold on account of that lawlessness that will increase. Because iniquity, because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Even in the church. People will become hardened. People will become indifferent. The hardness of the times. They will grow cold and callous in their relationship one to another. They will grow cold and callous in their relationship to God. But even the wider society, there will be coldness and callousness because of the evil of the times. Try expressing your opinion. I don't have it. Some of you do. I've heard from time to time people trying to express their opinions on Facebook or some other social media and such hostility that they are met with. These are the days in which we are living. Reminding us of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, which says that people will be heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless. Why would somebody on a subway, for no reason, you don't know the person, why would someone slash another? Why would a young boy of, say, 13, 16, punch an old lady? Why? Because all of these things, based on the word of God, are signs of the times. Breakdown of law and order, morality at an all-time low. People have no care, no regard for one another. But a fifth sign that our Lord Jesus gives is found in verses 26 through 31. And it is this, his presence in the clouds. His presence in the clouds. Here in these verses, Jesus makes it patently clear as to how he'll return. You see, unlike his first coming, that was quiet, that was unknown, his second coming will be visibly and openly evident to all, such that, as our Lord Jesus says in verses 26 and 27, they say, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus says we can know for sure when he, the real Christ, comes. When he, the real Christ, comes, it's not going to be some kind of mystical situation in people's consciousness. It's not going to be some privatized manifestation for a select few. People will not be able to say, look, you know, he's down in Newton. No, 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 no. He says, listen, the sign that he has come will be seen in the heaven. His very presence. His first coming was almost secret, open to just a select few. His second coming will be spectacular and universally seen. His first coming was humble. His second coming is going to be in majesty and great power. Evidenced by his appearing in heaven, which causes the tribes of the earth to mourn as they see him coming down on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Compare this with Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And we know it's going to be visible. Jesus says it, but notice what he says further. Verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It is going to be a public affair. May I suggest this? It is going to be a noisy affair. And I mean that in a good sense. It's going to be audible. It's going to be visible. And so there we have it. His first coming, as we said, he came humbly, he came lowly, hardly noticed. At his second coming, he'll return in matchless, unspeakable splendor and glory. At his first coming, the world was oblivious and indifferent. At his second coming, he will command the attention of the entire world. What are the responsibilities of the believers? We have the five signs. What are the responsibilities that Jesus suggests that we should have as Christians as we await his coming? What are those responsibilities, those attitudes that are incumbent upon us as believers in Christ? And the first responsibility that I have is this. We need to beware of deception. As many as four times in this passage, you'll notice in verses 4, 5, 11, Jesus issues a warning against being deceived, against being led astray. And how you and I ever need to be mindful of religious deception. Throughout history, we have heard and we have witnessed of stalwarts of the faith, men who once championed the faith, who, some even in our time, have jettisoned the faith, have defected from biblical orthodoxy, which tells us that grounded as we are in the truth of God's word, grounded as we are, none of us is exempt from the possibility of defecting, of apostatizing from the faith. Especially in these days of ever-increasing rise of false prophets and false Christ, we need to beware of deception, as the Apostle Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So the first thing we want to bear in mind as we go through these days, my friends, of religious deception, these days of religious defection, when people are departing from the faith, these days when there are false religions, we need to beware of deception. We need to beware that we do not fall from our steadfastness in the truths of God's word. We need to hold to Christ. We need to look to him. We need to rest in him as our sufficient Lord and Savior. But a second responsibility you and I have in light of the second coming of Christ, or Lord Jesus suggests in verse 6, is this: we should be courageous and composed. We need to be courageous and composed. Do not be agitated. Do not be alarmed. We should not be agitated. We should not be alarmed by all the commotions, the disturbances that are taking place, because according to our Lord Jesus, notice what he says. At the end of the day, he says, these things must need be. They're all part and parcel of the outworking of God's purpose. They're all working toward his consummation of human history as we know it here. So he says there in verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. Sometimes we wonder, boy, what can we do to avert some of these ills? And doesn't mean we throw up our hands. It doesn't mean we stop praying. It doesn't mean we stop taking responsibility. But the truth is, our Lord Jesus suggests here that things are going to get worse, because that all falls in the providence of God. This must take place, and hence the need for us to be courageous and composed. But thirdly, notice verse 13, there's a need for us to be persevering. There's a need for perseverance. Because he says there, it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. And what end was our Lord Jesus referring to? Was it the end as it relates to his coming? Well, hardly. Why so? Because it means that we would have to be living when he comes, and who knows, he could come in what, 50 years? 100 years, 200 years, and the likelihood of any of us living at that time is next to nil. The end he's speaking of here refers to the end of one's life. And here is citing the need for perseverance. Perseverance despite the distresses, the hardships, the tribulations of life. Perseverance even in the face of many falling from the faith. Perseverance in the face of religious apostasy. Scripture in many places call attention to the need for perseverance, the need for sustained endurance of the faith, in contrast to those who fall. Which endurance? The word of God tells us, the word of God teaches, that our endurance or perseverance attests to the genuineness of our professed salvation. In fact, in Matthew 13, verse 21, Jesus spoke of the one who has no root in himself but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, speaks of the need for patience in tribulation. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, he speaks of the need for enduring suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In the face of impending suffering, Jesus encouraged the church in Smyrna to be faithful even unto death. My friends, you and I, we have so much at stake. We have a prized possession. We have our eternal salvation. We have a relationship with the eternal God. And it's too much for us to jettison. It's too much for us to give up. The need for us to persevere in the faith. And then a fourth responsibility suggested by our Lord here in this passage, in light of his coming, is the need to be ever awake and alert. My friends, we cannot afford to go off to sleep, to become indolent, to become insensitive and apathetic to the reality of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the imminence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are not saying that he will soon come. And the people mistake that. What we are saying is this, that he could come back at any moment. We should be ever awake and alert. Why? Because the time of his return is unknown. Verses 36 through 42. And the point Jesus is making in these verses concerns the suddenness and the unexpectedness of his coming. The fact that his coming will occur even amidst the normal day-to-day, run-of-the-mill, routine activities of life. Jesus is saying that without their being mindful of it, his return will occur when people, for example, are marrying and are partying. Just as the people in Noah's day were doing, he says they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage unto the day that the flood came and swept them all away, and they did not know it. They were not aware of it. Now, Jesus is not necessarily saying there that the things they were doing were sinful, but what he's saying there, he's using that as an illustration to tell how he will come back. And what he's saying there is that while people are going through with the normal activities of life, weddings, parties, right in those contexts, when people are not thinking about his coming, he suddenly puts in his appearance. He's saying in this passage that his coming will occur even as people are going about their daily labor, cultivating the field or grinding at the mill, verses 40 and 41. And for this reason, he says that in verse 42, stay awake, for you do not know when our Lord, your Lord, is coming. Now, an illustration I can give, and it's not a pleasant illustration. But how many of us knew what was going to happen on September 11th, 2001? How many of us had inkling of what was going to happen? But you know what happened that morning? Everybody was going about their normal business. I was going about my normal business. Business as usual, right? And then what happened? Right in the midst of everything, the normal routine of life, the normal day-to-day activities of life, what happened? That happened. And our Lord Jesus is saying, listen, his coming will be just like that. Two women will be grinding at the mill. The one will be taken, the other left. And we get the impression, based on studies of various passages of scripture, that the coming of Christ, it will involve some measure of carnage. Because even that very word that you use, one will be taken, the other left, there are people who relate that to the rapture, but not necessarily. But the idea is what? Taken in judgment, overcome by the judgment of God. So he says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Unlike the master of a house who did not know when the thief was coming, when the thief would break in, and who therefore did not stay awake, Jesus is saying, we should be in a state of readiness and alertness, lest we be caught off guard. Lest we be taken by surprise as regards the coming of Christ. Verses 43, 44. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the coming of the Son of Man is at an hour you do not expect. So here's a challenge for us this day as we draw to a close. If Christ were to return today, let's say he were to return at some point during the course of the day. We had no inkling, we had no idea. Which, of course, that would be the case. Question is, what would be the state of your life? What would be the state of your life? Would you be in a position to joyfully welcome him, or would you have to shrink back in dread, in terror, with great horror. Listen to the Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 28. The Apostle John says this, and now, little children, abide in him. You see the key is to abide in him. Keep short accounts with him. Live near to him. Live close to him. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. What is there in your life that you need to take care of? Those are questions we need to ask. What is there in your life that you need to take care of? What is there in your life that you would be ashamed of were Jesus to come today? And then fifthly, fifth responsibility is found in verses 45 through 51. We should be faithful and productive for the Lord. We should be faithful and productive for the Lord. Verse 14 suggests that we should be spreading the gospel far and wide. Because Jesus says there, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. That presupposes the fact that we as Christians will be engaged in the task of evangelism. Given these responsibilities of the believer in view of the coming of Christ, it is clear then that Matthew 24 is not at all concerned with present-day speculative questions that seek to address popular curiosity as the future end-time events. There are people who, that's all they're concerned about. Sequence of events. Okay, what will happen a year after Christ comes, and the whole sequence of things. No. Matthew 24 is not interested in that. Matthew 24 is not interested in the academics of which prophecies relate to the destruction of Jerusalem and which to Christ coming. Along this line, Timothy Getter states regarding Jesus' Olivet discourse, he says this, it is not about signs and timetables. It is about discernment, not being fooled by people with timetable and signs. It is about allegiance to Jesus, not believing messianic pretenders, and certainly not pledging allegiance to the dual temple and the religious system it requires. It is about faithful discipleship in the crises to come and in the unknown waiting period while the Master is absent. It is about faithful mission in the context of persecution. It is about hope that God will protect and save the elect in times of trouble and persecution. Someday, when the Son of Man appears with great power and glory, the secret kingdom will be secret no longer. End quote. My friends, make no mistake about it. As sure as day follows night, Jesus Christ is coming again. It matters not what men think about it. It matters not what theologians discuss about it, how they systematize it. Coming he will. It is going to happen. It could happen in our lifetime. It could happen today. It might not. In any event, it will occur one of these days. And the question is, what will his coming hold for you, the deceased or alive then? And I'd like to ask a question in closing. Will you rise to meet him to life eternal? Or will you rise to meet him to everlasting destruction? You see, the time to settle that issue is now. For now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If today you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. So the question is, are you saved? Are you redeemed? Are you one of his redeemed? Are you prepared to meet him? If not, why not? And if so, are you living in anticipation of his coming? Are you living daily with the understanding, with the awareness that Jesus Christ could come back? May God, by his grace, enable us to address these crucial, eternally consequential questions for his name's sake. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word concerning your sure coming. And how we pray that having pondered these various points regarding that coming, that we would gird up the loins of our minds as your word describes it, that we would ever live having in view your glorious coming. May all that we do every single day of our lives be governed by the thought that we will one day stand before you. And we pray, Lord, for any who has not yet surrendered to Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that you would continue in grace to speak to them. We pray that very soon they would come to bow the heart and confess him as their Lord and Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen.